Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Let me encourage you to find a place and interrupt your fellowship to be seated, and we'll get started. This morning is a beautiful morning to be together on the Lord's Day. It's also a challenge always to be able to kind of get going in the right direction sometimes when you're got other things going on. So let's look to the Lord to help kind of point our hearts. I'm going to go ahead and confess that I woke up about 1:30 this morning and I was awake until about 4. And so I want to ask you in the light of that to pray for me today so I can concentrate and think. And also, Tuesday I'll go back to the doctor to get some results of a sleep study and see if I'm doing the sleep apnea gig. That's what maybe they think is keeping me up at night lately. So if you guys would pray for that, I would really appreciate it, because I sometimes feel like I'm not thinking real clearly because I'm not resting at night real well. So pray for that today, all right? And just I know there's the reality that sometimes you come in disconcerted as well. And I'm not the only one who needs that. So we look to the Lord to help us kind of redirect our hearts. Doug, if you would look at that thermostat back there, I see there are people in the room that are already fanning themselves. And so kind of coming out of the cool air outside and into here may make you feel uncomfortable. So let's make sure that it's as comfortable as we can make it. And let me remind you of a couple of other announcements and things that are going on. This coming Saturday on the 19th, we'll be doing an outreach ministry in Auburn called My Jerusalem, and several of us are going to gather at the home of someone who has some physical needs and then also try to minister to their spiritual needs as well. So that's coming up this Saturday. If you'd be praying for that opportunity, we still have a relationship with someone we helped a couple of years ago, and we're a part of what we're trying to do is develop relationships with folks in our community who are apart from Christ, and we want to speak to their physical needs, but we want to use that as an avenue to minister to their hearts. And so I pray that you'd, I ask you to be praying about that, okay? Also, there are some cards on the table in front of me. We are in our Bible study thinking about missions. This is another opportunity for us to be involved in the lives of some folks who are going. Mike and Amy Bolio are a couple that I went to Brazil with 3 years ago, and they are now going to Central Asia as church planters. And so they've asked us to partner with them in praying for them and supporting them and kind of connecting with them in that endeavor, and we want to do that. So we have some cards here so that you can see their faces, and I tried to work out an opportunity for them to come to Grace Heritage before they leave the country, and their only opportunity was a Friday night, Saturday morning. And I didn't see us being able to gather very well for them to make all the effort to get here. I didn't know that we'd be able to do that. So we're going to have to look forward to maybe another opportunity for getting to know them a little better face-to-face. But this is a good start, okay? So you can be praying for them as they're getting started on that endeavor. All right, there are other announcements and things in the worship bulletin, but let's look to the Lord to help us turn our hearts to Him in Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1. And we want to read that text together. If you'll stand together with me, please. Would you join me in reading this text that calls us to come and worship the Lord together? Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Would you join me as we pray together and ask for the Lord's help in worshiping Him together this morning? Father, We bow before you this morning, and as I've already said and confessed, I'm tired and just weary of body a little bit this morning. And I pray that you would help us all together to have alertness and to direct our hearts toward you, to be turned in our longings toward you, to realize that at the end of the day, the physical weariness that we sometimes feel from hard work or lack of rest or from the circumstances of life remind us of our desperate need for you. We are creatures, and as creatures, we look to you, our Creator, and our God, our Maker, the one from whose hand we are fed, the one who supplies our every need, the air we breathe, the water we drink, the food we eat, even the rest we get at night is a gift from you. And so we bow before you this morning to ask that you would meet with us and supply, especially beyond all those physical things that you give to us and that we need. We are a desperate people of soul, bankrupt altogether of righteousness and unable to sustain ourselves spiritually. And so we come to you as our God who alone fills us up and supplies to us all that we need spiritually. You give us righteousness, and you are at work in our hearts, molding us into the image of Christ. And as your people, we've come together this morning to recognize that. And as we've been recognizing it through the week individually and maybe in small groups and together or by proclaiming the gospel, now we come to celebrate your good provision for us in Christ as your people gathered corporately to sing to you, to pray, to hear your word preached, and then to respond to you in obedience. And for all of these good gifts, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Holy, holy, Lord.
Worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, a million in splendor and girded with praise. You alone are the matchless King. To You alone be all majesty, Your glory and wonder what tongue can recite. You breathe in the air, You shine in the light. Oh, tell of His might, oh, sing of His grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form. Dark is His path on the wings of the storm. You alone are the matchless King. To You alone be all majesty. Your glory and wonder what tongue can recite. You breathe in the air, shine in the light. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in Thee do we trust, nor find Thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer and Friend. You breathe in the air, You shine in the light.
Please be seated, would you? This morning we want to think about the community that God has called us to be. That means sometimes remembering what we were and what God has called us to. And so this lengthy passage helps speak to us about that. From both Titus 3 and Ephesians chapter 2. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. I don't know if you can remember those days or not, and usually we don't want to. But as a reminder, the gospel reminds us that we would never be gathered together singing, "You alone are the matchless King," apart from the mercy of the King. Because we were people who deserved nothing less than the wrath of the King. So the gospel reminds us of what we were, but it does not leave us there. And you often hear preachers and others say, these may be some of the two sweetest words in Scripture, "but God." So this is what we once were, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Would you take a moment to thank God for His mercy, for bringing you from what you once were and making you what you are, and ask Him to forgive you for losing sight of that for which He saved you, the purpose for which you have been redeemed. Perhaps you've lost sight of that this week. But I want you to know that failure with God is not final. Okay, so stumbling, struggling brother or sister, look to Christ. Be renewed. Be encouraged. Be helped today. Let's take a moment in prayer to thank God for the provision of the gospel and look to Christ. Father, I've deserved death 100 times this week from you. So I thank you that you do not treat me as my sins have earned, but you have treated me by mercy and grace and according to the righteousness of Christ, who has redeemed me and rescued me and who has set my feet upon the rock. Praise you and thank you for your good provision to us and for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of a Savior who has come to be the long-promised King, to rescue us, to take us out of darkness and place us in light, and now who has set us on a path of walking with you, and who by the power of the Spirit of God is daily renewing us, changing us degree by degree, little by little, into His very image. We give you praise and thanks for your good work and pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. And I pray for friends who are here today who may not be Christians and do not think or consider themselves followers of Christ. And I ask that you would allow them to see the sweetness of the gospel message, that they might be one of those who say, I once was, but now God has made me a new creature in Christ, a new person, has redeemed me and rescued me. Do that work in their hearts today, we pray. In the name of Jesus, for your glory and honor, amen. Would you stand with me together again as we sing?
Precious Redeemer and Friend, who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. Oh, our hearts always hunger for Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. Oh, loving your own. Here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
Please be seated.
Worship service where we continue the practice of reading through Scripture together. We're going to be in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 19. It's on page 270 of the little Bibles that are under the chairs in front of you. After we finish reading through Scripture together, it's where we practice prayer together, where we pray for many things as a body that we have going on and connections we have, various ministries and people around the world. And after that is when we have an opportunity as the church. We pass around these little plates right here and where we give back to God. If you're a guest here, of course, we're not asking you to put anything in that, except maybe consider in the seat back pocket in front of you. There's a little card on that. You can put information about yourself and something that we can pray for you about. And when the men meet together on Wednesday mornings, we'll be happy to pray for you. And, of course, brothers and sisters, you can, of course, put something in there as well. Now, 2 Samuel 19, this is a great chapter, and a lot's going on here, and it's in the middle of, or actually this is the ending of a section within the book of 2 Samuel. A lot's been going on. For those of you who have not been here and don't remember, King David's son, Absalom, several chapters ago, kind of gathered a following, and he incited a rebellion against King David. King David hears about it, coincidentally. And he and some of the people loyal to him are able to flee Jerusalem and get away before any harm is done. Several things happen in King David's wanderings, and God's providing for him. And finally, there is a battle in which King David's followers and Absalom's followers fight each other. King David's army wins, and then specifically, King David, all the while, is just mourning over his son Absalom, the fact that his son is rebelling against him, but all the while he's longing for his safety. And he tells Joab, commander of his army, whatever happens, please look after Absalom, please don't let anything happen to him. And Joab comes across him. The phrase is unbelievable. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, and Joab ignores David's orders and kills him. So that's where we're picking up at here. And I guess I'm going to be pausing before several paragraphs because there's about 10 different people referred to here. That one, you need to be patient with my pronunciation of their names and places they're from. And two, this whole chapter will mean nothing to you if you're not familiar with who they are and what's going on. So I'll try to do my best to explain to you what had just happened briefly. Things to look out for. This chapter is amazing because this is one of just hundreds of examples of the Bible. As you read through it, you just have this unbelievable tension arise in your soul of both compassion and justice. Of wanting people, wrong has been done and you want the hammer to come down, or truth is not known. We don't know what was true, what happened, and it kills you. Because you want right to happen, but you don't know what is right. And then you also, the mercy that King David pours out here on some of these guys is just gorgeous. It's unbelievable to see. And the mercy extended, the reward given to one that he says, no, I know I earned it, but give it to another. And the pictures we have here anticipating the work of Christ and what he does for us is amazing. So kind of keep your senses out for that as we read through this, and I'll try to give some roaming commentary here. So, 2 Samuel chapter 19. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting at the gate." And all the people came before the king. Okay, so Joab rightly is saying, "Hey, why aren't you more grateful that we all just saved your life? That was good." But then also at the same time, he's being typical Joab, kind of a jerk, because he is really just mad. He killed Absalom, and he shouldn't have. And so you'll see David's response now as he talks about Amasa here in a second. Amasa was the commander of Absalom's army. Okay? Which is amazing. See what happens here. Zadok and Abiathar were priests that were part of Judah, left in Jerusalem by King David. He told them to. So what you see here is Israel, even though there's not a firm divide yet between Israel and Judah, like there will be, that's already beginning, that language is developing. Okay, where there's Israel, like the 9 or 10 tribes, and then Judah, these 1, 2, 2.5 tribes down here, and there's already some tension building. And here's the getting mercy from King David and an amazing act of justice and mercy, I think. See if you see it. So now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines." Talking about David. "And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed king over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" So Israel wants King David back. But where's Judah in this? "King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and bring the king over the Jordan." Now, Shemaiah here, what we're about to read about, he previously, as King David and his people are leaving Jerusalem, Shemaiah sees him, and just imagine, your son's betrayed you, you are leaving, scared for your life, with your tail between your legs, and this guy stands up on a hilltop shouting curses upon you, saying, "You're getting what you deserve, this is right," and all of his people, and he's throwing rocks at his people. And Abishai, the guy's going to talk about, he made the exact same request then as he's about to now, about just let me go kill him. And both times David replies beautifully, "Don't worry about Ziba yet." Okay. And Shemaiah the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shemaiah, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, Shall not Shemaiah be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? But David said, What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shemaiah, You shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. But if you, we'll probably keep reading. Eventually, Shemaiah's not out of the story yet. But mercy. Now, Mephibosheth, we're about to read about, is Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son. Okay, and he's a handicapped guy. And way on back, David said, Hey, is there anybody in the house of Saul who's left that I can bless? Just amazing forgiveness of enemies there. And yeah, there's this one. There's this lame guy, Mephibosheth, and David just pours blessing on him. Now, all we have is one of Mephibosheth's servants, his leading servant is Ziba. And David has already run into Ziba. And Ziba told him about, hey, basically Mephibosheth's staying in Jerusalem because he's happy about what's happening. He's like, yeah, maybe the power will return back to the family of Saul. Okay? And David's like, well, forget Mephibosheth then. And here, you can have everything he had, Ziba. And so now here's this interaction. And we don't really know who's telling the truth here. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? He answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, Ziba, he said to Mephibosheth, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king. For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I than to cry to the king? And the king said to him, Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Barzillai, the guy we're about to read about, he showed great favor to King David. King David was traveling, and all their servants were super tired and worn out. He was this rich guy, and he provided tons of resources and rest for them. Now, Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to him, How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. The people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. May God bless the reading of His Word. If you go back, if you have forgotten all the connections, just kind of restart about chapter 12 and just read up through 19 and see the way that builds up to that chapter. It's quite an amazing passage. The main things to pray for are on page 11 of your bulletin. Join with your hearts, join with me as I lead us in asking the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, thank You that You have saved us. Thank You that we have a group of people whom share a love for Jesus Christ, whom are forgiven, who all have the Holy Spirit coming together. God, things are not perfect by a long shot, but oh God, how much better they are with You. There is no comparison. The grace we have under You, the justice, if we had gotten fairness, if we had gotten what we deserved, we would have been undone. But You sent Your Son, and now we live in total peace because Christ has died. And the failure is so frequent, Your grace is so more abundant. And we, as Grace Heritage, we rest in that, and we're thankful for it. We pray that You would come, come soon, that we may see You face to face. And Father, we come pleading for many whom we love, many whom we care so much about and our hearts are bound up with. Pray for our brother Caleb Petrie and ask that You would be ministering to him physically. May he be recovering from these various illnesses that he's struggling with. God, would You be growing him? It's so hard to pray. We see Your hand upon Caleb, and those whom You love, You discipline. And we see the purifying fire in these things. And so it's hard. We don't desire for him to hurt physically and psychologically and spiritually. We know You have great things in store for him. You want to use him mightily. And so You do to those whom You love. So our prayer is that You would be close to him and that You would never leave him. He would be constantly aware of Your love and presence despite hardship. Give him direction, Lord, as he discerns what is next. What country would You have him plant a stake in the name of Christ? Give him clarity in that discernment. I would pray also for our friend Ray Rhodes, the various places he gets to teach, all these conferences, the books he's writing, the ministries he's a part of. We pray he would have great wisdom and he would be very effective in building up Your church and making Your church more holy, more in love with You, more in love with people. And as he bounces such a great responsibility, so many ministry opportunities, may he be effective also at loving his family and ministering to his wife and daughters. God, we think of all those, all our brothers and sisters around the world who are in great danger at this very hour, maybe especially on this Lord's Day. We ask for their safety, for Christians in Central Asia, in the Far East, God, all around the world. Fill them with an extra portion of Your Holy Spirit as they worship, gathering together, perhaps for the last time on earth. And we pray that the love of Christ would surpass any worldly challenge or pain or hardship, and that they would stand firm in the faith to the end. And dear God, if there's any way we can help the church in places of peace, may You lay it on our hearts. We pray that they would be safe and You would bring it to an end. All these wars, Lord, that are going on now, all the conflicts, the hate, the violence, we pray You would bring to an end. And in the meantime, as there are people in the line of danger, soldiers, people in the military whom we love. We ask you would protect them and you would be with their families as they are away. And dear God, we pray that as that violence would end and they would have no means of reason to be there and they could come home soon. We pray for those whom are here, whom protect us, our brothers Michael Murphy and Brandon Elliott. We thank you for them and their willingness to serve the occupation that they do. May they know that that job is a vocation, it is a calling, and they are ministers of the Lord in those places. So as you protect them, God, and they see your hand and they respond in gratefulness, may they also see opportunities to be witnesses and ambassadors for Christ everywhere they go. And Lord, we pray this morning for churches all around this city, this town, the word going forth, so many places, so many faithful churches. Thank you, Lord. May it happen. May Christians be edified and built up. May people who are lost and are headed to hell have their eyes opened and changed. There is no reason in the world. Salvation has been purchased. Would their eyes be opened and receive the gift of Christ and His cross today? We pray especially for Scott Bowen at First Pres Opelika. Please fill him with the Holy Spirit. May his words fall to the ground. May he not be seen. May people look forward and sense God speaking, be changed. We pray the same for here, that Pastor Paul would come up here and our analysis and our daydreaming and anything else would be put away, that Satan's hand would be stilled, that you would give us all faith to know you have us here this morning. It is no accident that the people are in this room who are here, and you have chosen this man to come and bring a word to us. May we receive it with faith and be changed, be helped, drawn more into the image of Christ. And pray for his time at the Bible study. As Pastor Paul is tired, give him strength as he both preaches and teaches our Bible study, and may be effective at mobilizing our church to be more passionate, more energetic about spreading the news that God has so loved us that he sent his son. And there, just lastly, Lord, we pray for this country and the leaders of our land and this local community and all of the bad decisions that are made constantly. We pray that our leaders here in Opelika, Auburn, Lee County, Alabama, and in the United States, that they would be filled with a sense of the fear of the Lord, that one day they will give an account for the decisions that they make, and they would lead with wisdom, and they would lead with integrity. They would make decisions informed by the Scriptures, whether or not they know it. And so we ask these things confidently because Christ has died in our place. Amen.
Let's stand together, please.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious, dear, that grace appear, the hour I first believe. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. God, my Savior, has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. The shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be
You are forever mine.
You are forever mine.
Thanks be to God for His amazing mercy and grace. Please be seated. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. This is one of what we call pastoral epistles. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a young pastor named Timothy. Timothy was Paul's child in the faith. Really, he was his spiritual son. And he had been discipling Timothy and now is sending Timothy some instructions about the church. And in verse 14, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. What's a church supposed to look like? How's it supposed to function? What is the vision that is appropriate to have for the church? When 12 years ago, I guess, as Tom mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Kathy and I begun praying that God would be pleased to allow us to serve. We had a couple of requests. Our parents were aging. We lived 16 hours from Kathy's parents and 12 hours from my mom. And we prayed that God would be pleased to let us get closer to them so that we could be a part of their lives and they a part of ours, and so that we could minister to them. And this week, in fact, today, Kathy will leave to go and be with my mom for a week. My sister needs to be away. And so now we can get in the car and drive a relatively short 5.5-6 hours, be at my mom's house. Same thing for Kathy's parents. There have been times when a hospital procedure, a cath has come up, and Kathy gets in the car and goes. She's the one who's always going and ministering, it seems. But God's been pleased to answer that prayer. And we also prayed that God might be pleased for me to be able to preach regularly again, and that we could be a part of a fellowship where there were some real just transformation taking place in people's lives, and where it was going to be just simply trying to pursue gospel change in each other's lives and see that happen. One of the things that kind of prompted that prayer and really drove it was a friend who came to me once and said, "You know, my marriage has been in trouble for years and nobody even knows." That's not what a church fellowship is supposed to be. We got to be more involved in each other's lives than that, don't we? If we're really going to be helpful and useful to each other. So we were praying for a place, you know, where we could see some of those things happen. So when an opportunity came to be a part of this church plant, we felt like God wanted us to be here. You know, and I told Tom and Mike and Stan, when they started talking to me, I said, "You guys need to understand, I've never started a lemonade stand when I was a kid. I've never been the visionary. I want to start this business and grow it, and I'm not entrepreneurial. I've got 1,000 weaknesses when it comes to planting a church." And somehow they didn't believe that, I guess. I don't know. They didn't see it. They didn't understand. I was being really honest. I was trying to be brutally up front. I said, the one thing I'm hoping for is a church where people can be changed. And 10 years after we got here now, my goals and vision are not a whole lot different. You know, we're thankful to be close to parents, to be able to be involved in their lives in a responsible, godly, God-honoring way. And we're longing to see people's lives changed in the church. And I don't think we've gotten there yet. This, you know, some of the things I longed for, kind of semi-concretely at least, I still don't see. But I have seen some of it. I've seen my own life changed and transformed since we've been here by the mercy of God. And I'm wondering, at the end of these Bible studies that we've been doing about homosexuality and how there's hope for change and transformation and how we ought to be involved in people's lives, and that's a major issue in our culture, and people are wrestling with that. And I think there are people in this room, I don't think, I know, there are people in this room who have been touched by this issue, either directly in their own struggles or by family members or friends, loved ones, people around them, people you work with, work for. You know, this deal is an issue that's around us. And if what we've said is true, that this is wrong, then how are we supposed to be being involved in these people's lives for change? And I'm wondering, what's your vision for what this ought to look like? And yikes, it's really late. We're going to kind of try to press ahead, and we may even finish some of this in Bible study. I'll try to be sensitive to you, but I really want us to think about our identity as a church, our vision, our outlook. Where are we and how do we get there? Or where do we want to be and how do we get there? When we lived in Florida, in Cape Coral, you could tell that Cape Coral was laid out by people with a military background, because it was everything was just like perfectly square, very orderly, and there was a system. All the roads were numbered and lettered, but you also could tell that in Cape Coral, the people who founded the city and the people who were in charge, there were a bunch of folks who lived up north. And when they moved down south and they established Cape Coral, they made rules against everything they didn't like where they came from. There were just rules about everything. You couldn't dry your laundry in a place in the backyard that could be seen from the street. You had to have your garage door closed unless you were putting a car in or out of the garage. You could not park a pickup truck in the driveway. You could have a car under repair on cinder blocks in your driveway, but you couldn't park a $40,000 pickup truck in your driveway. You could park a helicopter in your driveway, but you couldn't put a pickup truck there. You know, and they just went on and on and on and on and on. So this bunch of people got together and said, "What's everything we haven't liked about where we've lived before? Let's make a rule against it." And that reactionary kind of response sort of identified the city of Cape Coral, you know, as the place that's against everything. And sometimes I think ideas like that happen with the church, especially when people start a church. And we had a lot of folks who came here in the early days, and I think they were saying, "These are all the things we're against that we've ever experienced in church. And if we're forming a church, we won't be a part of that, and we want it to look like this. You know, we're against all this stuff." And so their ideas were formed like that in terms of thinking about how it was going to function. And, you know, reacting to things that are broken distorts our vision and it ruins our identity. For instance, if you had never seen a dog before in your life and you said, I hear that it's good to own a dog, that dogs are man's best friend, and I think I'd like to have a dog. Would you show me a dog? And I took you out onto East University and I showed you a dog that had been run over multiple times. And I said, "This is a dog." You'd be repulsed, wouldn't you? You'd say, "Well, that's horrible. I don't want a dog. I don't want to be a dog person. I'm reacting against that." And so now your vision for pet ownership and all that kind of stuff has been changed because you're reacting against a twisted, perverted definition or picture of what a dog really is. You know, dogs are really like Oreo. Perfect in every way. But you're reacting against this broken, twisted, perverted picture or version of a dog. And now your identity, "I don't like dogs, I'm not a dog person, I don't want to be connected to that, I am not that." Now your identity is also being sort of skewed because of your reaction to those things. And I'm saying that rather than reacting to what's been broken and twisted, let our vision about church be cast by looking at what is right. And to what God has said. When Paul says to Timothy, "I'm giving you instructions about the church and what she ought to look like, how she ought to be organized and what her goals should be," let's let that be the thing that's driving us so that we're not being against this or that, but we're being for what God has said. And I believe that we can see a couple of big picture things. This is what I'd like for us to think about this morning, is that the gospel is what needs to be at the center in driving our definition or our vision. That the gospel defines our vision, and then the gospel also reforms our identity. Because the identity we bear and the vision that we're pursuing are uniquely linked. The identity we bear and the vision we're pursuing are linked together. They're connected. I want us to think about, first of all, the way that the gospel defines our vision. As Paul has charged Timothy with keeping the church or directing the church, as you look at verse 14, he says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may know." So you to understand that text, you have to ask, so what are these things? And those things are the stuff that comes before it in the book and the stuff that comes after it in the book. And what Paul is doing is charging Timothy to keep the gospel of Jesus Christ central. Paul was entrusted with that gospel, he just says in chapter 1, verse 11. And now he's entrusting Timothy with the same role, to guard the gospel. And he starts by saying, I'm entrusting this to you. And he finishes the book by saying, Timothy, keep the trust. Guard the trust that I'm giving to you. And this trust is about the gospel. And he's told that Timothy is to appoint elders in the church at Ephesus, and that he's to confront those who would pervert the gospel and a gospel-centered vision with false teaching. There have always been and will always be those who depart from the faith, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1. And they'll devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. They are liars whose consciences are seared, and they come up with their own philosophies, traditions, empty deceits, and doings according to the world and not according to Christ. From Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, I want to give you two current day examples of this reality, that false teachers will go to extremes in terms of what they think the church ought to be. The first example would be from Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas. I went to their website yesterday. Their church website, no, our church website is called, it's really creative, graceheritage.org. So I want to encourage you to go there and learn things about our church and find audio and all that kind of stuff. Their website is called GodHatesFags.com. I went to their website yesterday to gaze at the things that were on there. And the hatred spews forth. They have one of those things, you know, the thing like the sports page does by the numbers across the bottom on the sports page after a football game. They have one of those things by the numbers. And they boast there that they've had 51,000 plus protests or pickets in 911 cities across the nation protesting various things. They said on the front of their website yesterday was an article that said, thank God 11 more soldiers were killed in Afghanistan this past week. We're praying for 11,000 more. Sickening. And the most wicked part of it is that there's truth woven through the things that they're saying. And they're quoting scriptures that says God hates sin, and He does. But they've taken that truth and distorted it and perverted it. They've looked at something that they don't like. They've reacted to it. And they've looked at a twisted version of some things, and they're perverting their vision for what church ought to be. Now, on the other hand, another extreme is the Metropolitan Community Church of San Francisco. And I quote from Peter Hubbard's book, Love into Light. He says, their, quote, vision and mission, end quote, is radical inclusion. From Glenn Stover, one of the board members, quote, we are queer people who seek to understand ourselves in relation to a God of many names or no name at all. Jesus embodies tolerance. Each person must find his or her pathway. It's not up to me or to us to tell them what practice to engage in or not to engage in. End quote. Stover goes on to explain, quote, some of the best Christians I know call themselves atheists. End quote. There's another distorted, out of balance, way extreme version of what church is supposed to be. It's kind of like the lion and the lamb in their extremism. The lion, the judge, the one who comes forth with the sword and crushes and conquers on the one hand, and the lamb, the one who is gentle and is sacrificed and makes provision and is lowly and humble. And the reason both of those things are so broken and distorted is because they've missed the fact that Jesus Christ is both the lion and the lamb. He is the king who is a humble servant. He is the ruler who is obedient. He is the judge who makes a sacrifice of himself so that sinners might be forgiven in mercy and cleansed. He is, according to Revelation 5, the Lion of Judah and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, so that sinners might be redeemed and gathered to himself as trophies of his mercy and grace. And that, brothers and sisters, is the picture of what the church ought to be. That's what the church ought to be looking at in order to gain its vision and sense of identity. Not a place of, well, Jesus never tolerated sin, so we're going to go out and crush it everywhere we see. Or, well, Jesus was kind and meek and gentle, and so we're going to say, you know what, just whatever, come on. No, not crushing or compromise, but Christ-likeness is what rules the vision. And if I might be so bold as to say, not any of the things that you experienced in other places and was a twisted brokenness, and you're saying, you know what, that's not what church is supposed to be, so I'm going to go see if I can go make it what I want it to be out of my reactionary response. No, all our reactionary responses need to be brought into line by this vision that's created by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what ought to be shaping us. If you're there, I hope you're in 1 Timothy. Look over to chapter 6, verse 11. Paul's been talking about all these challenges that Timothy faces, and he's been talking about those false teachers and the lies they bring. And then he says, but you, in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you were made, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Paul is saying to Timothy, find this balance and see the things he says in verse 11, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And then he says, fight. So there is fight, there's vigor, there's energy involved, there's taking a stand involved against falsehood and standing for truth, but it's also done in a context of gentleness and steadfastness and faithfulness and love. And he's saying, take hold of this truth to which you were called, or by which you were called, this gospel confession that you've made, stand fast in that. And so it's the gospel confession that we've made that's supposed to be driving and shaping our vision as a church. And I'm wondering if you will embrace that with me, that you'll let the gospel set our course in life together and let it define our vision and nothing more. Now, I know that there are details and there are other things, and we're Baptistic and other stuff like that, but I'm saying that at the end of the day, is it the gospel first that's shaping our vision and what we are striving for together as a community? Not a reaction to what we don't like, but a response to what we do love about the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that making sense? Okay. Well, you know, the church is people, and so I'm thinking that we can't ever really much see that vision come to pass until we are experiencing that thing in our own lives. You know what I'm saying? So we can go over here. We can hire image consultants to come and help us, and they can give us a logo. You know, a really cool logo. We could pay somebody tens of thousands of dollars to dress up our website, and we could come up with a cool vision statement. And we can keep going over the vision statement and make sure that so that if you wake up in the middle of the night and someone says, "What's the vision statement of Grace Heritage Church?" you can say it, and those kinds of things. We could do all that. But I'm convinced that none of that matters if you and I are not tasting and experiencing the impact of the gospel in our own hearts. So if we're going to have a gospel-centered vision, then we need to be a people who have been reformed in our identity by the gospel. And that's the hopeful thing that I can tell you today. The gospel does reform our identity. Now, the problem... Wow. Are you guys doing okay? Are y'all all right? The problem with that reactionary deal that, oh, I see that, I don't like it, and so my identity is going to be apart from that, is that we begin to think that we can't change. And the problem that a same-sex attraction person will struggle with sometimes is they'll end up just going, well, this is who I am. And friend, I've tasted that before, because as a person who wrestles and struggles with anger, there have been times when I've said, you know what, that's just who I am. That's how God wired me up. And sometimes I've even said, well, that's the only way I can get results. So the only way I can get you to do what I want you to do is if I get mad enough at you to intimidate you and bully you. That's just who I am. And we've all tried to just stop it. And we've all felt the frustration and the tension of just trying to be different. You know, the guy who wrestles with same-sex attraction says, if I could just do manly stuff, I'm going to go camping. I'm going to go wrestle a bear. You know, I'm going to go do manly stuff. I'm going to talk rough and do rough things. Or the woman who wrestles with that same-sex attraction says, I'm going to dress up frilly and wear dresses and do girly stuff. Or the angry person says, you know, I'm going to bite the end of my tongue off before I say anything angry again. And all of us, in the same way, end up only more and more frustrated. Because none of that really helps. And that's why real change seems so far out of reach for us sometimes. But I want you to know that the Bible never gives us external things to do so that we can experience real life change. The Bible never gives you external things to do for you to experience real life change. Real change at the heart of who and what you are. The Bible calls us to die to ourselves and all our broken identities, to our Adamness, and to be renamed, to receive a new identity. And there are a couple of ways that it does this. First of all, the gospel levels and exposes us. It levels us and it exposes us. It calls us into the light. I don't know if you ever watched the movie Titanic, and I don't necessarily recommend it because it's full of all kinds of fabrications. But if you did, what a picture of the way that classes of people are separated by their birth and their place in society and their wealth. You know, while in that movie, while people in first class dining room, the tables are covered with linen cloths and fine china and they're eating great food, the people in first class are eating out of a bag and a jug and dancing on the tables or down in steerage in third class. But I'll tell you, when the Titanic went down, and the people went in the water, there was no difference between first and third class. People in freezing water die, regardless of their position and place in life. And people in freezing water drown because they got to all have air, regardless of their place and position in society. And brothers and sisters, sinners die and go to hell, regardless of what their sin is like, or where they live, or who they are, or what their station or society is. And the gospel tells us that we are all sinners. And so, enough of those sinners out there, and we, Grace Heritage people in here. Enough of that. Enough of the pretending that we don't struggle with our sin, and that we're not wrestling to make progress, and that we're not dying sometimes on the inside because people think we're something that we're not. And the gospel levels us. It calls us into the light. It exposes us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me, if you would. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And the thing that I love about lists in the Bible is that usually they're just there to say, you know what, everybody. Wicked people like me. That's what, and it's saying, see, this is what unrighteousness is. And then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. And such were, that's what I was. And that's what still raises its head in me from time to time. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And so what the gospel does is it brings us out into the light and exposes who and what we really are. And it calls us out into openness to find the only help that is available, and that is in the washing of Jesus Christ, washing away of our sin and provision for us. And so enough of they and us. We have a tendency to think about folks who are caught in homosexuality as those sinners out there, or the pornographer as that guy out there or that woman out there. Or you see something in the Auburn paper about a child pornography ring and you say, those people out there. Well, we are those people. Hello? Such were some of us. And I'm not saying that to beat you. I'm saying it's time to stop and ask for help. It's time for us to be able to come into the light with each other so that we can say we can love them into the light as well. I stole that from the title of Peter Hubbard's book, Love Into Light. So the gospel is calling us to deal plainly with our sin and to recognize our need, our desperation for the work of Christ, and to do it together. And then also the gospel sets us in a new direction, because I'm not talking about a support group here. I'm not talking about sitting around in a circle and saying, boy, I struggle with this. Yeah, me too. And then we just keep on struggling. We're not going to hold hands and sing Kumbaya and be happy with where we are, because the gospel sets us in a new direction. And I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3 with me. And we're really close to the finish now, okay? Finish line's in sight. This is not a passive reality, though. That there is nothing we can do to change our lives, that Christ alone can change us by the power of the gospel, that He has to do a work in us to transform us and give us a new identity. That Christ alone does, but all of this is not just passively sitting back. He calls us to a new direction. He places me under His authority and calls me to respond to His claims on my life. And I want to quickly give you a couple of examples of the environment or the culture where we're living. Luke Timothy Johnson, a pro-homosexual professor of New Testament at Candler School of Theology and Emory University, says that the Bible does condemn homosexuality. He says that intellectual honesty should stop trying to wrestle with the meaning of the texts and address the reality that we need to know what to do with the text. So he's saying, you know, if you're going to be honest intellectually with the Bible, it does condemn homosexuality. The question is what we're going to do with what the Bible says. And this is what he comes up with. If we see ourselves as liberal, then we must be liberal in the name of the gospel. I think it is important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that our claim to our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us. By so doing, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality. We reject the Bible and we appeal to our experience. This is not just about homosexuality, though. Mary Elizabeth Williams wrote recently at Salon.com an article entitled, "So What If Abortion Ends Life?" She is saying the same thing Timothy Johnson says. We've got to be honest about the fact that a baby in its mother's womb is a life, she says. We've got to stop pretending that if we want an abortion, a fetus is just a bunch of cells. But if we want the baby, it's a baby. We've got to be consistent with our language and be honest enough to say that this is a baby. She goes on to insist that we Americans make choices about life all the time. We make them about prisoners in our penal system, about patients who have terminal illnesses, and about accident victims. She believes that life begins at conception, but she also believes that abortions save lives. Not just in a medically literal way, but in the roads that women have who have choice then get to go down, in the possibilities for them and for their families. quote, "And I would put the life of the mother over the life of a fetus every single time, even if it's if I still need to acknowledge my conviction that the fetus is indeed a life worth sacrificing." That's the culture we're living in. And that's the way that we sometimes live ourselves. My experience and my convenience and my desires are my authority. And Jesus is saying, no, I am your authority. And so in Colossians chapter 3, in the whole chapter, he says, set your mind on things that are above. So I want these four words are in the bottom of your notes, and I'm going to stop, okay? Seek after Christ. Kill sin. Pursue righteousness. And be thankful. Those are the four things that are going on in Colossians 3. And we'll talk about that more tonight. We can talk about it in Bible study if you want to. But I probably need to stop. Real change is possible because the gospel is powerful, but we are called to pursue that change. We're called to submit to the authority, to have lives that are gospel-oriented and cross-centered and focused, and to seek after the things that are above instead of the things that are on the earth. And we're to kill sin that so easily raises up and entangles us, and we're to put it to death, and we're to put it away, and we're to put on righteousness. We're to pursue righteousness. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, the godly man pursues these things. And that's what he says in Colossians again. Pursue and put on these things. And then three times at least in the last little section of that chapter he says, and be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. Our response is to God. To be thankful to have the opportunity to pursue after these things. Will you go this way with me? Can we as a church family, a faith family, pursue this vision for our own lives individually so that it can become the vision of this body so that we can love each other into light and those who are apart from Christ into the same light? That would be my hope. Let's pray. Well, Lord, I pray that you'll take this sermon and use it in our lives. The challenges that are there. How many of us have enjoyed the saving, sanctifying power of Christ this week as we have sought after you, and how many have seen transformation take place, not just in our knowledge about intricacies theologically, but in at the root of who and what we are and the way we live. How much have we seen that take place? I pray it's been a good bit, and I pray it could be more, that Jesus might be exalted and honored. I remember Paul said in Ephesians 2 that you are saving people like us so that you can get a lot of glory. And we pray that you would glorify yourself much in saving us and changing us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'll tell you what we're going to do. Since it's so late, we're going to not sing, and I'm going to do a benediction so that you can move on, and we might sing at the end of Sunday school, okay? But would you stand together with me, please, and let me just say from God's word, Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. God bless you as you go in fellowship. We'll gather at 11:15 for Bible study, all right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.